All right, forewarn you, communion always throws me off a little bit. I might go over by just a few minutes, we'll see. Don't worry, everyone says. Then they get outside and go, he went over again. I've entitled this sermon called Satan Joins the Church. If you can't beat him, you better might as well join him, right? Well, he's going to join the church, he has. But not to join us in the cause. Last week we talked about Satan as a lion roaming and prowling out there, wanting to devour and destroy, bring division. And he brought division between the Jews, a set of people who believed in the same God, had the same scripture. But he brought divisions between the Pharisees and the disciples of Christ. He brings division in the world, and we see it as we watch the news every day. There is division and hate around the world. There is division and hate inside our own country. Satan is alive and well, and many people don't believe in him, that he doesn't really exist, but he's out there, and his forces are with him, and he's out there causing destruction. Jesus said when he built his church, not even the gates of hell, Hades, can overcome it. Satan cannot overcome the church. He cannot destroy it. So what he cannot destroy, stop. He will infiltrate, and he will come in to kill, steal, and destroy. We're going to see that today. So take your Bibles. We'll pick up where we began, left off last week, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, you remember, this is a unique situation here as the church begins to form, that the church started on the day of Pentecost, and there were people from all over the known world there for the feast. Some of these people had gotten saved when they heard the sermon from Peter, and they stayed. They didn't go back to their homes, their jobs. They stayed to hear more and be a part of this church that was starting. So there was great need. And then there was others that were from the area, and they had been blessed by God with, you know, more than one piece of land or one house, and they started to see the big picture, and God kind of moved on their hearts, the goodness, to move on the people's heart to see the big picture of what worldly possessions compared to eternal life, how they match up. And they started to see that, you know, my possessions are not as important as doing the work of God, and so they sold some of their possessions and brought and gave it to the apostles, gave it to the forming of the church to help those believers who were in need and also to help with the ministry costs of teaching and preaching the word. And here we have a good example of how the church needs every member to come alongside the ministries and support them. The church, it requires money to do ministry. But all the money we have, whether some of us have little, some of us have medium, some of us may have a lot, but all of it comes from God. Everything good comes from above. And here we see where Christians were giving back to a certain amount for the work of the church. This is something that is needed today, needed in our church, needed in many churches. All Christians to see the big picture, to allow God to make their heart a cheerful giver and support the work of the church. Now look at verse 38 or 36 though. And Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here's an honest, spirit-filled, control act of kindness, a sacrifice for the glory of God that this man Barnabas did. And they nicknamed him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. This man must have had an attitude and a personality that you wanted to be around. He was there to encourage, and he had some land, and he felt like this is something he needed to give to the church. And it must have made some commotion. People must have been talking about, wow, what a generous gift. Man, he's such an encourager. He encourages me. This is a good thing, but I want you to look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. People have taken this scripture and say, see how greedy the church is? How greedy these apostles were? They weren't just happy with part of the money, they wanted all the money. And they've totally missed the entire context of this passage. Look what Peter says to him. Was it not your own? Did we ask you to sell your land? No. After you sold it, was it still not in your control? You could have given 10%, 2%, 30%. But you came in here saying you had given all of it. You didn't have to give any of it. But you came in here to the body of Christ, the church, lying, not just to the Holy Spirit, but to God himself. Why has Satan filled your heart? Filled there means control. To be under the influence of. To be directed by. Here, Ananias is saying, you know what? I like the attention that Barnabas got. He even got a cool nickname from the apostles. Everyone's talking about him. I want people talking about me. I want people looking at me like they're looking at Barnabas. But I don't really want to sacrifice like Barnabas did to get those kudos. You see, Ananias here is a believer. He's in the new church, him and his wife. Satan comes along and finds the one part where they're weak, manipulates it, sneaks into their perimeter like we talked about last week, and he gets Ananias and his wife to think about themselves more than the church, more than Christ. And he gets them to go with their flesh. Instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, under control of the Holy Spirit, they surrender and are under control of Satan. Each believer that's ever been, including everyone in here, can be influenced by Satan to act in the flesh and not act in the Spirit. Under the control of the evil one, he can make us do things that most of the time we would never even think about doing. We have a sinful nature. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. In God's eyes, we are righteous. But we still live in the physical realm, and we still have a sinful nature, even as redeemed people. Our hearts can still produce evil if we don't surrender daily to Christ. Matthew 15 says this about the heart. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man and women. Both of us, all of us. You see, the heart without being under control of the Holy Spirit can lead you astray. You know that old saying, just follow your heart? Don't ever follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Holy Spirit. Ananias comes under the control of the Holy of Satan. But it's not the first time this has happened to a believer. We see this in Matthew 16, verse 21. Look at this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, Jesus calls him Satan. Get behind me. You're thinking about your own plans, your own desires for me to come in, kick the Romans out, reestablish Israel, and you'll be one of my right-hand men in this country. That's what Peter was thinking. I mean, the plans of him suffering and dying, that's not in Peter's plans. But see, he didn't see the big picture of God. He didn't see the Jesus being the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. Great bigger picture than just restoring little Israel from Roman control. And he's called Satan. Why? Because Satan is getting him to think about himself and his own desires more than the desires of Christ. His ears are not open to hearing Christ's will because he wants his will. Satan gets us to think about ourselves, and here Peter is being filled with the flesh, with Satan, and he's countering Jesus, even rebuking Jesus. It can happen to all of us if we're not careful. We start thinking about what we want more than what God wants. Let's go back to Acts 5, verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words from Peter, fell down and breathed his last. He dropped dead right there in church. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. She could have spoken truth. She had the opportunity. But again here, people will say, look, see, Peter's always worried about the money. Has nothing to do with the money. Has everything to do with Ananias and his wife conspiring to bring sin, willful sin, a blemish, a mark, a spot into the new body of Christ. Peter's calling them on their sinfulness, not on the amount of the money. She could have spoken the truth. She didn't have to follow her husband into sin. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Wow. Harsh. How could God do such a thing? I thought he was the God of grace and love. How could he drop two believers dead in church? Well, it's not the first time God has been harsh like this. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We know this story here. David is the new king. Now Israel has come back together as a nation. And he brings, the ark is not in Jerusalem, so he sends a team to go get the Ark of the Covenant, to bring it to Jerusalem. And they put the ark into a cart pulled by oxen. And they're journeying back to Jerusalem. And we see here the ark, young man named Uzzah, standing by the cart. And the oxen stumble. And the cart, the Ark of the Covenant, starts to topple. This precious item to the Jews. And he reaches up to stabilize it. And God strikes him dead. Verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. Say, how can God do that? This is one aspect. It's hard to understand, but it's clear from Scripture. God and his perfect, glorious holiness is something we cannot even comprehend. The perfect purity and goodness. And for sin to come near or try to infiltrate or come close is such a terrible, terrible crime. Sin can't be in the presence of such perfect holiness of who our God is. And you see, the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God with the people. It represented that perfect holiness, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was to be treated as if you were in the presence of God. And there was commandments given to God how you treat the ark and how you carry it. God's law was given so they could understand the respect they had to show that ark that symbolized and represented God to them. They weren't supposed to put it in a cart. Priests were supposed to carry it. But you see, David ignored the commandments of God. And no one could touch the ark. And they would have never had to if they had sent priests and obeyed the word of God and carried the ark back to Jerusalem. When the young man touched it, he was taking his sinfulness, who he is, and trying to be in the presence of God. It's a great offense to the holiness of God for us as sinners to think we can enter into his presence. That's why he sent Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to become our sin and die for them, that we may have his righteousness, that we may be able to enter into the presence of God through his blood. It's the same here with the church. The church that is just forming here in Acts is the body of Christ. It is what he died for. It is to be holy. And here, two believers who have been saved by the grace of God now hold that grace cheap, and their membership in the body of Christ cheap, and they want to put themselves before Christ. They don't want to give glory to Christ. They want to give glory to themselves, and so they devise a sinful plan, and they bring it into the body of Christ, the church. It's the first recorded act of sin. It's the first recorded act of Satan joining the church through a redeemed member of that church. Satan had infiltrated. Satan had gotten them to think about their flesh and their own desires. Satan got them to sin. And God takes sin very seriously. We will meet, I believe, Ananias and Sapphira. They were saved by grace. Spiritually dead, they are not. Once saved, always saved. I'm afraid the scripture teaches. So they are there. They are with God. But physical death, God brought it upon them prematurely. Why? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this, chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Godly jealousy is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The Bible tells us God is a jealous God. He is jealous for you, that you be found in him. Because any other way you may go outside of him will lead you to your death. It will lead you to your judgment. Only in him is life found. He is jealous for you. Not for himself, but for you. He will not share you with anybody else. Here, the Apostle Paul, as pretty much the founder of this church and the senior pastor through this letter, he's telling them, I have a godly jealous for you. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's the pastor's job to make sure the body is conducting itself to Scripture. That sin is not tolerated amongst our men. Sin that is causing division and problems, and believers who are doing things for their own self. It is the job of Christians to make sure the church stays pure and holy. This is the church God, Christ died for. And my job is one day give an account of my time here as pastor to present this church holy to God. But I fear, he says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. As Christians, we are to guard our hearts from sin and guard the church from sin, for which Christ gave his life. You mean, God set the standards for the church. It's right here. Each one of you are holding a copy of it. These standards are to be enforced and maintained. Sinful conduct among members, God dealt with it severely with Ananias and Sapphira because it was the first recorded act. But the Bible tells us to be on guard because Satan is out there trying to deceive believers to bring him into the church as a member. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says this, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here comes the hard, difficult task, especially as a pastor, but on you as well. If one of your brothers or sisters in Christ are in sin, it's not for you to judge, but it's for you to go and hopefully help that person get back on track to repent. But when sin in a believer's life infiltrates the church and causes problems in the church, causes divisions in the church, then it is up to me as the pastor to address that. And I will address that with people one-on-one. Worst case scenario, I have to bring them for church discipline before all of you. It's that serious. Sin is not supposed to be in here amongst us. We're not to treat people as enemies, but we are to deal with that. God dealt with the very first sin harshly. Acts 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I would think so. They were afraid about the seriousness of hypocrisy and sin in the church. People learned that death could be a consequence of sin. Man, you get saved and you enter that new organization called the Followers of Christ, the Way, as they were referred to back then. You better be ready, because God dropped a couple of them dead. I wonder how many people would come to church this morning if they knew when, as soon as they walked through those doors back there, that if they had any unrepented sin in their life, they would drop dead. How many of us would have stayed home? But people really believe that. I've heard people say, no, if I come into church, I'll burst into flames. Well, I've always said, well, that's okay. We got fire extinguishers. People say it was really harsh of God, but again, we don't understand truly what our sinfulness, how nasty our sinfulness is to a perfect, righteous, holy God. And there's great offense when that sin tries to be in the presence of God. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to be the mediator, to take away the stain of our sin. It's very serious. We need to understand who God really is and how worthy he is of our worship, because how pure and holy. God takes it serious. I think we should as well. First Corinthians 11 says this. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Polite way of saying, many have died. You see, not just this one time has God removed believers who were willfully sinning in the church. There was others. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is saying, listen, he lists the sinful conduct of these believers in chapter 11. And he says, because for this reason, for these sins, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. Sin inside a believer will not make you lose your salvation, but it might make you have a premature death, because God says you're bringing sin willfully into my body, the church. 1 John says this: if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death for believers. I don't think this is a judgment that God enacts a lot, because if he did, there probably wouldn't be many members inside the church. But there can be. And there needs to be a warning put out. We see it here with Sapphira and Ananias. We see it with the believers in Corinth. That if you have unchecked sin, and especially if you bring it into the body and cause problems, you will be confronted with the Word of God. You will be held accountable. And if you still refuse to repent before God, he might and could cause your premature death. Not because he doesn't love you, but because the church has a very important mission. And if the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites, the world sees that. And it's more important to remove you prematurely than have people look at the church going, I'll never go to that church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. The church is to be holy and pure and loving. People, when they visit, should see the church as a loving, safe place to be. But here, just this last week, folks, I was told from one of my members here that they had a family member that will never, ever come back to this church because one of the other members of this church was so rude and unloving to them. Do not stand against God. Do not come in the body with your own agenda, your own will, your own desires. The church is not about you. It is about Christ. Romans 5 says this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abound much more. Fall under the grace. Fall under the grace. All right, we gotta move here. Clock's ticking on me. Let's go back to Acts 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Okay, this is kind of superstition with the people on the outside of the church, thinking, man, so many people are getting saved. God is working there. It must be Peter, and his shadow, even if his shadow touches, it'll heal people. It's just a superstition from the people. Peter's shadow didn't heal anybody. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. Here, another little part of a verse then all through scripture that show us spiritual warfare, that there is a real Satan and there are real demons out there. There's a real spiritual realm that causes people to go against God. Here they're tormented by unclean spirits. The church has been given a rescue mission. We are to take the gospel, which frees people from these unclean spirits and allows them to have the spirit in them that is greater than any spirit that is in the world. They were doing it here. We need to continue to do that. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out, a celestial, angelic jailbreak. Verse 20, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Okay, they didn't know that they had already escaped. Verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Oh no, those Christians are on the loose. What will they do? Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're not out hiding. They're standing in the temple teaching the people. And that's the outcome. When we are free from our prison, when we're free from the prison and bondage of sin, we go out and we use our freedom and our life to testify of Christ. The outcome is teaching. That's how we defeat the enemy. We don't attack people. We don't fight and use their tactics. We teach people the gospel. Verse 26. Then the captain went in with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they sat them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus' blood is on all humanity. We have all sinned, and it is on them as well. And the apostles did not obey this command of men. And because they did not obey, look what happened. Look, you have filled Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Jesus wept over. The Jerusalem that cried out, crucify him. The Jerusalem that said, let his blood be on us and on our children. But now this Jerusalem is being filled with the grace and love of the gospel. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That word repentance, again, I'm going to highlight it every time we go through scripture. It is what is required of a human being to be saved, to turn to be forgiven. You cannot forgive yourself. You cannot save yourself. You can turn from yourself and turn to Christ to be forgiven. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Great priest. I mean, these are the religious guys in town plotting another murder, several murders. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Verse 36. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will not come to nothing. It will not come to nothing. In our apologetic course, the atheists say that the story of the resurrection was created. It's a myth. It's a lie by the disciples. They made it up. If that was true, if their little plan was for men, it would have died out a long time ago. But look what he says here in verse 39. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Amen and amen. Wise words from this Pharisee. Satan will use believers to bring him into church membership. If he can't get that, if a church stays holy and pure and the members are one heart and one soul together, then he can't infiltrate that way. If he can't infiltrate, he'll come against. And here, he's using the Sadducees and the Pharisees to try to hinder and block the teaching of the disciples. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, I guess they had to get their frustrations out. It's not as good as murder, but we can at least beat them up. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, the disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why were they rejoicing? They had just gotten beat up. They're probably leaving there bleeding, battered, bruised. I'll tell you why they're rejoicing. Peter had told Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. And if you notice in the Gospels, the disciples said, yes, we too. It wasn't just Peter. All the disciples had said they were ready to die with Jesus. And then they all ran away. They all had that moment where they could show their love and dedication to Jesus. And they ran from it. I'm sure they felt shame and guilt. And here, they had another opportunity to put their lives on the line, to show the love they truly had with Christ. For Christ would overcome their fears of physical harm and death. And they took the beating. This time they didn't run away. This time they stood for Christ. Three things to take away. All Christians should support the ministry of the church for the sake of the gospel. The people of the world need to be saved. I have heard church members and churches say, well, the church isn't doing what I like. I don't like the pastor. I don't like this. Blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to give them my tithe. Well, guess what? You don't tithe to the church. You give your money to God. The church needs financial support. It has from the very beginning. God blesses his people to bless the church. We need to support the ministry of the church for the sake of the gospel. Two, Satan wants to join the church membership through believers not filled, not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Don't be the church member that brings Satan. Don't bring him in here. He has no power in here on his own. But if he can manipulate one of us to think about ourselves, to be mean-spirited, to be unloving, to be unkind, to be rude, he can start to dismantle and cause divisions and problems. And he can drive through you, he can drive unbelievers away before they even hear the gospel. Don't be the person that allows Satan to join you here in church. Three, Satan can't enter the church. He will bring persecution from outside the church to hinder the gospel. We may suffer for the faith, but rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. The Spirit that's in you, the God that is the head of this church, is greater than any spirit that's in this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this scripture. I thank you for this scripture where you're very clear and you point out some very hard lessons for us as Christians. The world doesn't understand your holiness, but we need to. We need to understand who we serve, who you are. And Lord, we need to understand how serious being in church is. It's not for playtime. It's not for pretend time. This is what you have called us to be in. You died for this. You created the church. It's your body. It's your will be done to be a rescue mission to the lost and dying world that's going to fall under your judgment and be sent to an eternal damnation in hell. Lord, we are the line that stands between them and your judgment. Why are the churches playing church? Why are we so distracted with things of this world? Why are there so many people in churches, Lord, bringing their sin and their own desires in here? Lord, help us as a church to cleanse our hearts before you, that we may see the importance of First Baptist Church. It's so much more than most of us realize. Lives are on the line. We're not just being religious here. We are being discipled here. We are growing by your Spirit and by your Word to fulfill your will, to do the good that you have ordained us to do, to save people who are in prison and in bondage. That's why we are here. That's why we support this church. That's why we grow in the faith. Lord, help us to be that church, that faithful church that gets it, that understands what you have called us to be. We pray this in your name. Amen.